get started. So coming up next Tuesday, there'll be no class actually, because it's Tishbev next Tuesday. Just make sure everyone remembers that. Tishbev next Tuesday. Unfortunately, there is a lot to discuss about Tishbev. We'd rather there not be so much to discuss about Tishbev, but there is a lot to discuss about Tishbev. I want to try to focus in on a few points, help us prepare for this day. And Tishbev, in a sense, it could be a very powerful day spiritually in terms of connecting with who we are, what it means to be Jewish, with our heritage, and with our destiny. It could be a very powerful day. On the other hand, it could be a very difficult day, and it should be a day that is emotionally taxing on a person. That's ideally what it should be. And in a certain sense, it is hard to connect to Tisha B'Av in certain levels. I mean, we could think about tragedies. We could think about more recent tragedies. We could think about earlier tragedies. But, you know, Baruch Hashem, thank God, we're living a fairly comfortable life right now. We're not subject to too much anti-Semitism, at least in our bubble here in America, for sure. And in a certain way, it's hard to connect, besides with the tragedy out there, but certainly with the Beis HaMikdash. The destruction of Yerushalayim and the Beis HaMikdash is so far beyond us, and so far in the past, and beyond our understanding. We really have very little connection with that. And Tisha B'Av, really, the focus is mainly on that, on the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Temple. So we're able to sort of pad it and tap into things more recently. We can tap into current tragedy, to terrorism, to Holocaust, to expulsions, to assimilation, to a little boy being murdered in Brooklyn, all these other tragedies which we've experienced and can't tap into. We think about those, and those are able to evoke emotion within us. We try to think back to the source of it all, to what the day was really founded to focus on, which is destruction of Yerushalayim and Beis HaMikdash. It's very hard to tap into that. So I want to try to focus in a little bit on how we can emotionally connect to Tisha B'Av, what we did have, what we've lost, and where it's all headed to. And I want to start with an analogy, which I heard. I don't have the name of the person who it involves, but I heard it was a true story. Either way, it's a good analogy. And there's a story of an artist. And this artist, he was known, he was famous for painting very colorful pictures and pastels, all sorts of colors. And he became very famous and very successful in that type of painting. At a certain point in his life, he got into an accident. And the accident made him colorblind. It affected his brain to a certain degree. He could no longer see the colors anymore. And for a while, he was very depressed. He was suicidal. I mean, his whole life was painting. He was famous for painting in colors, these beautiful pastel pictures. And at certain points, now he couldn't even see the colors anymore. His whole world was now blacks and grays and whites, and that was it. And he was very, very depressed and very downtrodden. He was beside himself, didn't know what to do with his life. And after a while, he started painting again. And instead of painting in colors, started painting, you know, blacks and grays and whites. And after a while, it was difficult at first. After a while, he was able to adapt that style painting. His fans once again saw him producing artwork. I don't know if they knew he was an accident or not. And he was successful as a painter, painting in blacks and whites and grays. So that, and his life went on that way, and he was back into his profession. Obviously, he was happier and more confident, and was living a normal lifestyle once again. At a certain point, his doctors came to him, and they told him that, you know, we've developed a new treatment, and we think we can stimulate parts of your brain and bring back your ability to see color. And this artist thought about it for a while, and he said, you know what, you know, I've become very settled in my lifestyle right now, I don't want to do the treatment. And that's how he left it. So I take that story as a very powerful analogy to us. You know, we used to live in a world of colors. The times of the Beis HaMikdash, the times when the Jewish people had the land of Israel in its heyday, in its ideal sense, was a world which was much more rich, much more colorful, much more warm. And we used to be that artist when he was painting colors. We experienced the destruction, we experienced the tragedy, and we hit a certain point where our world became gray, our world became blacks and whites and grays, and nothing more. And that's the point we hit. So at first, you know, you read through the accounts in the Tanakh, you read through the accounts in Tehillim about the destruction, about the exile, and it was very tragic. People were depressed. We couldn't bear, how are we going to live outside the land of Israel? How are we going to live without a temple? How are we going to live so distant from God? You know, the famous chapter of Tehillim, Al-Narus Bavel, we sat in the rivers of Bavel, and we remembered Sion, we remembered the land of Israel. How can we possibly sing God's songs on a strange land? And the people were just totally depressed. They were downtrodden. They didn't know what to do with themselves. And after a while, they sort of got used to the grays and the blacks. You know, they forgot the world of color. They forgot the world of the richness and the warmth of what the world used to be like. And they started settling in and adapting to a world of blacks and whites and grays. And that was it. And now, you know, every single year, every single day, we're called upon by Hashem. You know, I'm offering you, please, you repent, you do tshuva, you follow my will, and you can go back to that world of color once again. A lot of times we say, you know what, we don't see why we should go back to that world. We don't understand. You know, we're happy with the life we have. We look at our blacks and whites and grays, that's all we know about. We don't know about colors. And we're living in a life of blacks and whites and grays, and we think this is it. This is all there is to experience. We don't realize that there's a much more beautiful world out there, which none of us have ever been privy to. And to me, that's sort of the story of Tisha B'Av in our time. And we don't realize what it can mean to see in color. We don't realize what it means. Now, there's a famous story, many of you may have heard it before. Again, I don't know if it's a true story or just a powerful lesson. But they tell a story, I've seen it quoted in several sources, that when the Israeli army recaptured the old city in 1967, so all the soldiers were there. They were the first at the wall, really, the soldiers. They came up to the Kotel, and they all started crying. And there was one soldier who was particularly known to be very secular, sort of anti-religious. He was also crying. So his friends asked him, "Why are you crying? Why do you care?" And he said, "I'm crying because I don't know why I should be crying." That's what he told them. So this story made its way around. You've heard it before. But to me, it's also a powerful message. A lot of us, on Tisha B'Av, we don't know why we're supposed to be crying. We know we're supposed to be crying, but we're not sure exactly why we're supposed to be crying. And we could cry because of that, because we're missing out on such a big picture out there, which we have to be able to tap into. So on Tisha B'Av, you know, we can mourn. We should mourn all the tragedy of Jewish history. Tisha B'Av, we even say, during the kinos, we say that today is the day not just to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem, but to mourn all the tragedies, which, as an aside, is why there was a lot of dispute over the Israeli government making Yom HaShoah during, you know, not on Tisha B'Av, because Tisha B'Av is the day mandated traditionally for mourning all tragedy. The fact that Yom HaShoah is in the month of Nisan, not on Tisha B'Av, itself was controversial because of that. As an aside, but really Tisha B'Av is the day we mandate to mourn all Jewish tragedy. So it's the proper time for this. We could mourn these more recent tragedies that we mentioned. We can relate more to the Holocaust. We can relate more to pogroms and assimilation and expulsions and all these other tragedies. The terrorism, for sure. We have to focus back on the day where our world turned gray. Because it all stemmed from that. We were living in the world of color, as we're calling it. We were living in Jerusalem in its ideal state. So the world was just a whole different focus. There was a closeness to God. There was a certain spiritual dimension which was totally lost. It all stemmed from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The Mishnah even tells us that after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, even the fruits tasted different. It wasn't only a religious tragedy, but Hashem's entire influence on the world changed at that point. The fruits used to be sweeter. The fruits used to be more nutritious, the Mishnah says. The world became devoid of blessings from Hashem. So we experience our own level of Hashem's blessing. But there's this level of blessing out there which came through the Beis HaMikdash, through Yerushalayim in its ideal state, to the people, and we're not privy to that. We don't have that anymore. The Mishnah tells us that every single day the curse worsens. I mean, this distance from God, the fact that we're limited within our own little world here, and we don't see the big picture of Hashem and spirituality, that's gone. So that's something we can mourn on Tisha B'Av. But again, that's still not the point. That's when we're looking at externals. We can mourn the loss of Torah. The fact that Torah knowledge, the clarity of Torah knowledge, is gone. On Tisha B'Av in the kinos, there's a whole kinos called Arzei Levanon, and it deals with the loss of the great Torah scholars. So we understand nowadays we have our Torah scholars, we have our teachers, so we have those we look towards. But the Mishnah tells us, and the rabbis tell us, that what we have is really a step down from what there used to be. The Mishnah says that, you know, basically every single scholar went down a notch. So the greatest scholars are not at the top echelons anymore. Our greatest scholars we have nowadays, they're down a notch from what they could have been after the destruction of the temple. We say every single day in davening, the very end of the Shemona Esrei, the very last paragraph we say is, "Shibana Beis HaMikdash M'hira B'yameinu," we should rebuild the temple in our days, "V'sein Chalkina B'sarasecha," and give us a portion in your Torah. Because our understanding of God's Torah, the clarity of Torah, the beauty of the wisdom of Torah, the truth of Torah, is now, it's muddled, it's confused, it's not as clear anymore after the structure of the temple. Part of that is because the temple is the point where Hashem's blessing came into the world, and the rabbis tell us that at the destruction, you know, that point of connection became destroyed. So whatever this level is of God's influence and blessing into the world, it was cut off on that day. The day of the destruction, Tisha B'Av, that was cut off. The Mesa Mikdash was the meeting place of the great Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was our greatest scholars. They had a chamber in the Mesa Mikdash itself called the Lishkas Agazis, the chamber of hewn stone. And that chamber was where they met. That was sort of the Supreme Court and the Congress of Jewish law, of Halacha, of Torah. That's where decisions were made, that's where rulings were made, that's where new laws were legislated. That's where if you had a question about any part of Torah, you go to them and they have an answer for you. And that's gone. It was wiped out. That's not there anymore. So we could be mourning, we should be mourning current, you know, more modern day tragedies. We should be mourning the loss of, you know, the world. The world's loss. The fact that the world is different, the fruits are different. We should be mourning the loss of connection to God's Torah, the clarity and understanding of the Torah, understanding the wisdom of Torah. We should mourn that as well. And that all is focused on Tisha B'Av. But there's one main loss, which I think we really have to focus on, because that really is the theme of the day. And that is, overall, the Beis HaMikdash, what is it that we lost? Besides the fact that it was where Hashem's influence came into the world, besides the fact that it was the place of clarifying the Torah, besides the fact that it was a place that Jews could come together, but it was the loss, the main loss we have, is that there's a loss of closeness to Hashem, which we lost that day. The Gemara teaches us that Hashem's Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, rested in the Beis HaMikdash. And these words, they sound very abstract, very strange. But it was a place where there was a very tangible sense of God. And we probably all had times in our lives, places in our lives, where we felt a more tangible presence of God. You walk into Yerushalayim, you walk to the Kotel, so you feel a difference, perhaps. There's times in shul, different holidays, maybe we felt a certain difference of divine presence. That was constant in the Beis HaMikdash. It was the place in the world where Hashem's presence is most tangible. I mean, Hashem is totally beyond us. Hashem is totally intangible. You can't limit Hashem to any time or place, but the place where you can connect the most, the place where you can sense Hashem the most and feel Hashem the most, was in the Beis HaMikdash. There was 10 constant miracles that happened there, the rabbis tell us. The Pirkei Avos, it lists 10 constant miracles. The meat of the sacrifices never spoiled, even though it sat out in the hot Middle Eastern sun all day long without air conditioning. The smoke on the Mizbeach, on the altar, always went up in a straight pillar. Even though it was a very windy day, the smoke would not move left or right. There was always enough space for everybody, as crowded as it would get. The entirety of people would come for Yontif to the Beis HaMikdash, they would have enough space. There was always enough rooms in Yerushalayim to fit everybody. These are considered miraculous. There's a whole list of all the miracles that happen daily. If you could walk into one place in this world, this very physical world, and you could see miracles with your own two eyes, you could see it. You could sense Hashem's Shekhinah, you could sense the miracles. There's a mitzvah of Aliyah L'Regel that during the three Regalim, the pilgrimage festivals, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, that we all had to go up to Yerushalayim and appear in the Beis HaMikdash. And the Torah tells us it's because when you appear in the Beis HaMikdash, you learn how to fear God. It's a place where the aura, the air, taught you how to fear God. You walked into there and you felt God in your bones. You could feel it. You could sense it. There's a closeness which we had right there. You walk in, you witness the Kohanim performing the service in the Beis HaMikdash. And we could take, you know, several classes and discuss the different services which happened there. How they offered the karbanos, what other services happened in the Mikdash. That's an important discussion to have, not really for today. But you could witness the Kohanim totally focused and devoted, silent, you know, wearing their priestly garments and performing God's service. It's a place of total focus on God. And in the service of the temple, when someone was to bring an offering, you can't just slaughter an offering and throw it onto the altar. It had to be done with total focus, total concentration, or else you would invalidate it. So there's just a total focus on God in the air. You could feel it. You could sense it. The rabbis depict for us that at the time before the destruction of the temple, the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, left the Beis HaMikdash step by step. It says there's 10 steps where the Shekhinah slowly removed itself from the Beis HaMikdash. Hashem said, "You're not following my will. I have to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. I'm going to remove myself from the world step by step." So this sense of the tangible divine presence was taken away from us. So even though we all have our opportunities to connect with God, we all have our times where we can feel God in our lives, sense God in our lives, and hopefully we all do experience that occasionally. But there's this level of divine presence which was constant and powerful and palpable in the Beis HaMikdash, and that we're missing right now. And that's something we should realize. That's really the focus of it all. We should mourn for that. Everything else is an offshoot of that. Once Hashem's presence is taken from the world, and the closest Hashem is lost, and Hashem's blessing is taken away from us, so then, naturally, all the tragedy comes out of it. And that's how we end up with the Holocaust. We end up with pogroms. That's how we end up with an Inquisition and expulsions and everything else. But it all stems from that first point where there was a closest to God in the world. There was a place where you could walk into and feel the divine presence in a tangible way. And then we were stripped of that. It was taken away from us, and we no longer can sense that. At that point, we were tossed into exile, and still under God's watch, but from a much more distant perspective of God. And then everything else happened. The Beis HaMikdash was really the focal point of Jewish life. So nowadays, we look at our shuls as a Mikdash Ma'at, the miniature model of the Beis HaMikdash. And the proper setup of a Jewish community should be the shul, the focus. And that's how it is in most Jewish communities. The shul is the focal point of the Jewish community. In the times of the Beis HaMikdash, that was the focal point of the Jewish community. Jerusalem, the Beis HaMikdash, that was our focal point. Everybody would go there several times a year. And if you couldn't go, you would send your sacrifices and send your donations, and you had to show up during the three regalim. You had to be there. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot, everyone had to show up. You had to appear. It was a mitzvah. There were exceptions, but in general, that was the mitzvah in those days, and that was really our focal point. We don't relate to life as Jews with a focal point like that. But we can have a whole different discussion about the significance of karbanos, of sacrifices, which again, it's not today's topic. But that was a part of Jewish life which we're totally clueless about. The idea of what a sacrifice means, and why to bring a sacrifice, and how to bring a sacrifice, and how that uplifts you spiritually, and how that atones for your sins, and how you can know that Hashem is happy with you to bring you sacrifice. It's a total part of the Torah which is wiped out right now. We don't have any connection with it. And now, if you took a Jew living in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, and put that Jew in 2011 in America, they wouldn't think we're living like Jews. They would think, what are these people doing? Because for them, that was their life as Jews. That was such a major part of life. They would think that even though you might find a fully observant Jew who studies the Torah and performs the mitzvot, but they'll say, what do you mean? The Jewish life means Beis HaMikdash. It means bringing sacrifices. It means Kohanim doing their service in the temple. Where is it all? This isn't Judaism. They'd be totally clueless. So we're the ones who are totally clueless. You know, they're right and we're clueless. But that's the life we live right now. And besides the fact that the Beis HaMikdash was the pride and joy of the Jewish people, it was a focal point of Jewish life. It brought a unity amongst us. If we could picture every single Jew coming together for a yontif in the Beis HaMikdash, I mean, we can't even imagine what that's like. Millions of Jews all gathering in one point for the service of a God. You know, it's something that our minds can't even really picture. And that's what it was like. But it wasn't only revered by us, it was revered by the non-Jews as well. The non-Jews could also bring sacrifices. We accept the sacrifices from Goyim. And if you read the book of Eicha, in Lamentations, it says that Lo'aminu Malchei Aretz, the kings of the other nations could not believe that an enemy could enter into the gates of Jerusalem. They were shocked. How could it possibly be anybody can enter Jerusalem, because it was revered and respected. Even the other nations could sense something special about the place. And it says they couldn't believe it. It's unbelievable. The fact that the Babylonians and the Romans could enter into the gates of Yerushalayim and destroy the Beis HaMikdash was totally an event which nobody could possibly comprehend. Not even the non-Jew. And that's how the book of Eicha, when we call it Eicha, and it starts out, Eicha Yashva Badad. How could it be that the city is sitting in solitude, sitting alone? And you think about that question, Eicha. It's actually a very interesting book by Rabbi Emanuel Feldman. I'm from Atlanta originally. He was my parents' rabbi, and growing up, and his son was my rabbi growing up. But he wrote a book, it's called Biblical Questions and Spiritual Journeys. I think I may have quoted it in this class at some point in the past. And he focuses on the questions you find throughout the Torah. Questions. Well, how come that there's so many rhetorical questions in the Torah? And one of his major themes is that a question is something which is supposed to... When you ask a question, you end. It's not a statement. It's a question. So it ends sort of hovering. You know, it resonates. It keeps on questioning. How could it be? How could it be? How could it be? That's what a rhetorical question does. You say a statement, so then it's ended. I told you something, finished. The question remains. It doesn't finish. It keeps on hovering above you and resonating with you. So you open up Eicha, and it starts up Eicha. How could it be? No one can believe it. How could it be that Yerushalayim is in Saladin? How could it be that the temple is destroyed? It's unbelievable. People cannot even possibly comprehend this tragedy. They thought it could not happen, that no one could touch the Beis HaMikdash, that nobody could ever breach the walls of Yerushalayim. And it happened. And we were totally shocked and beside ourselves because of it. That's what it was like. So that I think is one very important focus, which is much harder for us to tap into. But if you sit down and think through it, take a few minutes, whether it be this week, whether it be on Tisha B'Av, and think about Jewish life with the Beis HaMikdash. There's a famous quote. There's the book, The Kuzari, written by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, one of our very early philosophical works. And the story is written as a conversation between a rabbi and a non-Jewish king. I'm discussing the philosophy of Judaism. And the rabbi, he goes on to describe how much the Beis HaMikdash meant in Jewish life. So the king, very intelligent king, responded, "Well, based on what you're saying, now that you have no temple, your religion is just, it's just a facade. There's nothing there anymore. It's totally dried out." And he says, "You're right." The rabbi responds, "You're totally right. We're basically just, skin and bones, but our heart's been taken out of us. We're missing it." And sitting here in 2011, we don't relate to it that way, but that's how it is. And Tisha B'Av is a day to think about how incomplete our lives really are because of this. There is a very powerful quote in the Gemara. The Gemara says that Rav Huna, and it's, by the way, I think there's a lesson in this Gemara as well, how we're supposed to read through the Torah. It says that Rabbi Huna, whenever he would get to the verse in the Torah that talks about going up to Yerushalayim on the holidays, on the Regalim, so it says Yira'eh, that every male should be seen before the Master Hashem, referring to the mitzvah of going up to Yerushalayim for the Regal. So whenever he gets to that pasuk, he lived after the destruction. If he gets to that pasuk in the Torah, he would start crying. Because he wasn't just reading, he was thinking about it, and he was connecting with it emotionally. We'd get there and start crying, and he would say that it used to be that a servant, whose master really, really anticipated seeing him, being with him, Hashem requested, "Please come to my house 3 times a year. I want to see you. I want to be with you." How could it be that now he's telling us, "I don't want you anymore"? And then he quoted the verse, "Mibikush dos minechem rumos chatzerai." Who asked you to come into my courtyard? I don't want you here. And the contrast was so powerful, he'd break down in tears whenever he gets to that pasuk in the Torah. Because there's such a contrast. There used to be this relationship with Hashem. Hashem invited us into his house. There was a warmth, there was a love, and it was palpable and tangible. And now we get to a point where Hashem has said, "I don't want you here right now. I'm taking my house away. I'm rejecting you at this point until you can show me that you're really devoted." And Rav Huna would break down in tears at that point. So when we reflect on that, because again, it's hard for us to break down in tears because we don't connect with it emotionally in the same way. But you reflect over that loss and what it means that Hashem invites you to his house. It's a very powerful thing. It was a place of bonding between Hashem and the Jewish people. He requested our presence there. He requested the unity of the Jewish people there. And then he rejected us. And he said, "Right now I can't have you here. Please get out of my yard, please. Get out of my house." And the removal of this connection with Hashem, that was really the source of all the trials and tribulations and all the sorrows that happened to Jewish people throughout the centuries, and it changed the world. There's another fascinating quote in the Gemara. It's actually a verse, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, if I remember correctly. So it says that even Hashem himself cries over the destruction of the temple. And again, just as an aside, whenever we attribute any human emotion to Hashem, it's just as a depiction for us. I mean, we can't. Hashem is not human. Hashem doesn't have emotions. Hashem doesn't break down in tears. But it's a lesson for us. It means that Hashem is depicting a certain emotion for us to tap into. So I say that as an aside. But the Tanakh describes that Hashem himself cries over the destruction. It says, "V'mistarim tifke nafshi." In private, my soul weeps, Hashem says. So the Gemara says, wait a minute. There's another verse which is contradictory to this. Another verse says, I think it's the verse of Tehillim, in the Psalms, it says, "In Hashem's place, there's only strength and happiness." So one verse tells us in the Tanakh that in Hashem's place, there's only happiness. The other verse says that Hashem cries. So is there happiness or does Hashem cry? Which one is it? So the Gemara says a fascinating distinction. The Gemara says, well, one of them is in the outer chambers and one's in the inner chambers. So you can look at it as a very sort of abstract, strange Gemara. We're talking about Hashem's chambers. Hashem cries in one chamber, doesn't cry in the other chamber. So on our own level, we have to tap into what it means. So when the Gemara tells us any sort of description like that, there's obviously a deeper lesson to it. It's not just, you know, where's Hashem's crying room, where's Hashem's happy room. That's not the point. So the understanding of that Gemara is that in the inner room, there's always happiness, meaning that there's a certain place of Hashem which is constant, which is stable, and that's where Hashem is. There's no sadness there. There's no perception of loss. There's no perception of deficiency in that room. But on the outer level, the way Hashem displays Himself to us, Hashem is crying, meaning that from our perspective, the outer chamber, what we see a loss. We see that Hashem is removed from us. We're removed from Hashem, and we have to sense that deficiency. We have to sense that lacking. But in Hashem's inner chambers, that's there's no deficiency, there's no loss, it's all there. Which means at our level, let me explain what that means a little bit. At our level, that means that we can always tap into the Divine Presence. The Divine Presence, the joy of Hashem's Shekhinah, the joy of Hashem's Divine Presence, that always exists. That has not been eliminated, that's there. But on an external level, from our perspective in this world, it's hidden. It's in the inner chamber now. It used to be in the outer chamber too. It used to be that we would try to connect to Hashem and we would sense the Divine Presence, we would sense the happiness, we would sense the connection and the warmth and the emotion and the blessing, we would sense it all. Now Hashem has taken that relationship and moved it to the inner room. So in the outer room, Hashem is crying for us and we're crying for Hashem. I mean, our perception of Hashem is that there's a distance now. There's a certain sense of confusion. Our connection with Hashem is not as clear. The Jewish people are subject to so many trials and tribulations and anti-Semitism and persecution. But we have to know there's a door behind that. You know, if we go to the deeper chamber, again, in a metaphoric level, when we go into Hashem's deeper chamber, none of this is there. There is just the warmth and the happiness and the blessing which was there from the start. And we're able to tap into that in our own way, meaning that if we look beyond the facade, we look beyond the superficial world we're in, and we try to connect with Hashem on an intense level once again, so we, on our own personal level, can tap into the inner room where there is the joy and the constant divine blessing and divine warmth in relationship with us. But in the outer room, all we see is tears right now. That's how we can understand that fascinating Gemara. But for us, what that means is that, you know, we sit here, and especially all year long, we don't spend our whole year mourning. I mean, there are certain mourning practices which a Jew is supposed to do all year long. There are certain limitations, which are quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, halachically, which we do mark the destruction. There are certain times of year on holidays we mark the destruction. But in general, we're not supposed to live lives of depression. We have to be productive. We have to be happy. We're supposed to, you know, this is this situation. Hashem had us born into this era of Jewish history, and we have to live the best we can in this era. We shouldn't spend our year in tears and depression. But this time of year comes around. The Tisha B'Av rolls around every year. So we're forced to sit back and think, well, this is not how life is supposed to be. The way we're living right now is a world which is lacking. It's missing a major, major element of what's supposed to be there. It's not just a building. It's not just the services which happen there. But it's a whole dimension of relationship with Hashem, which is totally lost. And that's what I'm trying to focus us in on today, is that we have to think about that element. And from that, all the tragedy stems from. So we compare our... So that's where we stand nowadays, 2011. We sit down at Tisha B'Av. Now, right at Tisha B'Av, you have Shabbos Nachem. The Shabbos is comforting. And we move on with life. We say that's, you know, we have to live normal lives. We can't live depressed. But if it wasn't for the fact we had this period every year, we wouldn't think about our lives at all. We'd think about this loss. We have to think about this loss yearly just to keep it fresh in our minds, because we have to realize that, you know, like Tehillim says, if I forget Jerusalem, I should forget my right hand. And that's how important it is to us, ideally. So we have to have this time every single year and tap into that. So we're supposed to go on, live lives as best as we can, do our mitzvahs as well as we can, be the best Jews we could possibly be. We will tap into divine blessing, we'll tap into the relationship with Hashem. We will be able to sense in our lives Hashem's guidance, hopefully at certain points. We have to realize this is all just a sort of miniature model of what's supposed to be. And it's not as constant as it needs to be. And all the troubles we have stem from the fact that that has been taken away from us. And so we can compare our lives now to previous generations, even more recent previous generations, and we're in great shape. I mean, even those of us who may have our own difficulties on our own levels, and again, everyone has their own challenges and struggles, but even somebody who is having difficulties in life nowadays, but just compare ourselves to 100 years ago living in Lithuania or Poland or Russia, what it's like to be a Jew during those days. I mean, I'm reading a book, it's actually a very powerful book, and it gets a chance to pick it up. It's called To Remain a Jew. It's the story of Rabbi Yitzchak Zilber, is his name. And he grew up in Russia really during the most, the most powerful years of communism in the 30s, 40s, with Stalin's strong hand upon all the Jews. And he describes how he remained observant throughout the entire time. And how, both, Shabbos and Kashrus. And this is where, he could have been killed or sent to Siberia if he was caught doing any of this stuff. He described how difficult his life was. So besides the fact he had to wait for hours and hours in line to get a piece of bread, which was truly even 40 years after that, as far as I know, in the 70s and 80s, I think it was like that in the Soviet Union. And he was also struggling to maintain his religion during that time. And we can't relate to existence like that. We don't have to live through that, as far as I know. Everyone's background came from the Soviet Union here, but we have to live through that. We don't know what that's like. We're living a life in America where even those who do have financial difficulties are living better than most people who have difficulties in the rest of the world, or certainly previous generations. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom to move around. We have freedom to do what we need to do. And we can't relate to what it was like to live as a Jew throughout the past 2,000 years after the destruction. We're actually in a brief hiatus in history where the Jews are sort of at peace. There is terrorism, there is anti-Semitism, there are the problems, but in a relative sense, right now, Jewish life, Baruch Hashem, is very, very peaceful in a certain sense. And for us to relate to what tragedy is like is very difficult. We have no pogroms, we have no bread lines, we have no inquisition, we have no libels against us right now, in a general sense. So it's hard for us to sit down on Tisha B'Av and cry about these tragedies. But I did once heard a quote, a very powerful quote, that says, a tear in America nowadays is worth 1,000 tears in Europe 70 years ago. Because for us to even shed one tear shows the emotional connection we have. A Jew living in Poland in the 30s, they had a lot to cry about. And they sat down Tisha B'Av and the tears just started flowing out. For us, if we can tap into it emotionally just to some extent, and a few tears come out of our eyes, we've done our job with Tisha B'Av, because we don't thank God we don't have to relate to the tragedy the way they did. And we do have our tragedies to relate to, but nowhere near the level and the consistency of what they used to have. Just to describe a story in this book, that's To Remain a Jew, he's actually describing the generation before communism a little bit. I mean, he didn't live there during that generation, but his parents and grandparents lived there. So many of you may know, during the time of Tsarist Russia, so they would draft kids into the army, to the Russian army. And the Tsar was especially eager to draft in young Jews, because obviously no one liked Jews, anti-Semitism, and he would take a young kid and draft him in the army for 25 years. And that would mean, besides the fact they would be beaten and they would be tormented and they wouldn't see their families, their parents, they'd be stripped totally of being Jews. And they'd come back 25 years later and take an 8-year-old kid from the army 25 years with the Russians, send him back home when he's 33, so there's nothing left of his relationship with Judaism anymore, for sure. Besides, hopefully he'll still be alive at that point. It was a very terrible tragedy, and they were called the Cantonists. And they would come and they would especially prey on kids who are orphans whose parents had no power really to stop the army taking them away. And it was a tremendous tragedy. We can't even picture what it would mean for an army to come, like that type of army to come and swipe our kids 25 years. And that's how Jews lived for decades in Tsarist Russia. I mean, like the stories of Jewish history, and those are all part of the tragedy of Tisha B'Av. We don't, in America, again, Baruch Hashem, we don't relate to it that way, but our job with Tisha B'Av, the job with Tisha B'Av is tears. Every holiday has its spiritual requirements, let's say. On Pesach, we eat our matzah. On Rosh Hashanah, we blow the shofar. In Kippur, we repent to do tshuva. On Sukkot, we sit in the sukkah. We have our lulav and esrog. So Tisha B'Av, our job is to cry. And our crying, it means a lot. We cry for, first and foremost, Jerusalem. We cry for the temple. And if we can't cry for that, we can cry, and not understanding why we should cry for that. We can cry for current tragedies. We can cry for current situations. We can cry for so much. But our job is to cry. And we, it's hard for us, but we have to do it. If somebody once asked me, they said to me, wait a minute, we're always praying next year in Jerusalem, We're sitting down, we're crying about Jerusalem. We have Jerusalem. It's back in Jewish hands. You know, why are we crying still? But the person obviously was lacking a lot of information we just discussed. I mean, what we have right now, it's a step in the right direction, we hope. Autonomy, Jewish autonomy of Jerusalem, we hope Jewish autonomy of Jerusalem is an incredible thing. But there's no temple, there's no Kohanim doing the service, there's no divine presence, there's no peace, there's no reverence for Jewish people, there's none of this. So of course we have to pray for Jerusalem being rebuilt. We don't have it yet. You know, we're working towards it. We hope to get there very soon. But we don't have it yet at all. We're so far from it. We're waiting for Hashem's embrace once again. We're waiting for Hashem's Shekhinah to come down once again, to sense the palpable sense of Shekhinah. We're waiting for that clarity of Torah once again, that we have ability in our minds to understand Torah. We have the scholars who can teach us the Torah in the right way, give us the truth, give us divine wisdom. We're waiting for our fruits to taste sweeter once again, that whatever that means, that the physical world was different in times of the temple, that the divine influence in the world was different. The fruits were larger, more nutritious and sweeter. We want to know what that's like. We want to experience that once again. We want to experience the miracles. We want to see Hashem's hand in the world in a clear sense. We want to see miracles. We want to see miracles in our own lives. We're waiting for the colors. So going back to the original analogy, we're waiting to live in our world of colors again. You know, we've become, you know, very comfortable in our world of black and white. And we want to see those colors. We have to develop within ourselves the desire to be back in a world of color. We look around and we think we're seeing everything there is to see, but we're not. We're waiting to have that again. So when we reflect on it, we can at least develop in ourselves the desire to know what it is. At least that. If we don't yearn for it sincerely, but at least we can want to know what it is, want to yearn for it, understand that we are lacking, this is not the life we're supposed to be like. If we're able to do that, so then Hashem will take us back into that world of colors once again. The Gemara tells us, anybody who mourns over Jerusalem will merit to see its joy. Because our job on Tisha B'Av is to mourn over Jerusalem, tap into Jewish history, understand what it's like. But we have to know that when we mourn about Jewish history, we're also tapping into Jewish destiny. Hashem guarantees, if you mourn over the destruction of the temple, which means you understand what it's all about, you desire to have it again, then I'm going to allow you to see it once again. You're connecting yourself with our destiny. That's our history. And our history has its, you know, pitfalls and has its rough times. But when you cry over history, you're also tapping into our destiny. We don't cry, as Jews, we don't cry over the past. That's not the point of crying. The Gemara always says a line, Maida Hava Hava, what was. That's irrelevant to us. The reason we cry is because we know what could be. And we know that we're supposed to change ourselves to get there once again. And so we should all merit of Tisha B'Av to tap into that and really merit to see the Beis HaMikdash built once again. Just to add one additional point, which is I don't know if everyone saw the email I sent around, I sent out an article last week. Just to add in a point from that is, you know, Tisha B'Av has its side of hope, has its side of where even though we're mourning over the history and over the tragedy, and we're sitting on the floor, the rabbis refer to it as a moed, it's referred to as a festival. And the reason it's a festival is because, this is what I wrote about in that article, whoever saw it. The reason it's a festival, there's one reason why it's a festival, is because the fact that Hashem has to rebuke us and punish us shows that He cares about us. The fact that Hashem is crying, as we said, shows that Hashem worries about us. Hashem cares about us, even in times where we have to be rebuked and we have to be chastised. But that's because He wants us to be better people. He wants us to do what's right. If Hashem didn't care about us, then He wouldn't punish us either. Let's talk about in educating children, the worst thing is just to ignore what the child's doing. You know, you have different methods of how you should, you know, whether you should punish, whether you should reward, what you should do. But to just show the child, I don't care, that's the worst way to educate a child overall, because that shows you don't care. If you don't react to the child at all, that says, I don't care what you're doing. You have to react in some way. Hashem reacted in this way, in a way where He had to rebuke us. And He sent us out into exile to learn our lesson. But that's because He cares about us. He wants us to come back to Him once again. He wants to renew the relationship. So Tisha B'Av is a moed in the sense that It's a rendezvous with Hashem in some way. Every other festival is a time where Hashem has showed us a miracle, showed us His love. Here He showed us His rebuke. He chastised us. He sent us off into a long exile. But it's only because He cares about us. And that ray of hope on Tisha B'Av is that at Tisha B'Av in the afternoon, some of the morning restrictions are lifted. We start sitting up on chairs once again. The men put on talis and tefillin and mincha instead of the shacharis. Because in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, there's that ray of hope. Once we're able to sit down on the floor and mourn over what was, we know that there will be something to look forward to. And that's what the Gemara says, if you mourn over Jerusalem, you will merit to see its joy. So may we all merit to see the end to all the pain and suffering of Jewish history, and to really to witness the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash and see Yerushalayim once again in its splendor as it should be.